Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read the passage in your Bibles. And I encourage you, as always, to leave your Bibles open while I preach so that you may test what you hear against the infallible standard of the Holy Word of God. The Apostle Paul says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." This is the Word of God for the people of God this morning. And as we pick up again this week with our study on Galatians, this is actually a really good passage to sort of get back into the swing of things, because Paul begins this section with a reminder of the main topic that we have been talking about over the last several weeks, and that is the theme that the Christian is indeed free. Verse 13, Paul reminds us that one of the reasons why we are saved and redeemed as God's people is so that we would be a free people. Now, of course, freedom for Paul is very different than how you and I think of freedom, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but think about that. We have been saved so that we could be a free people. You know, we just celebrated Memorial Day, and one of the things I see circulating every year on Memorial Day on social media is a meme, which I think I understand the heart of it. I think it's well-intended, but I think it's also a bit blasphemous. And it's a meme that compares the sacrifice of the United States soldier to the death of Jesus Christ. And the meme says something like, "The soldier and Jesus are similar. One died for your freedom, one died for your salvation." Beloved Christian, if anybody knows me, you know that I love this country. I am thankful for the sacrifices that men and women in our armed forces have made to give us as freedom, as a free country here. I am grateful. We just visited Gettysburg when we were on vacation, looking at that place where over 20,000 Union soldiers gave their lives to preserve this Union. I am incredibly grateful, but understand, your freedom does not ultimately come from a U.S. soldier. Christ died, not just for your soul, not just for your salvation. He died to set you free. One day this nation will fall. This nation will not stand forever. This nation is not Zion. And when that happens, Christian, realize you may lose some sense of temporary freedom. You may lose some sense of political freedom, of civil freedom, but Christian, you are eternally free because Christ has died to set you free. And that's what Paul says. Paul reminds us that we, right away in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Christ died for your salvation. Christ died for your liberty." Now, we know that freedom to Paul is not the freedom that we think of as American citizens. It is not freedom to do whatever we want, say whatever we want, think and believe whatever we want. Instead, freedom for Paul is freedom to serve God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Freedom, as Pastor Philip Ryken puts it, freedom, true Christian liberty, is Christ frees us from sin, not to sin. Christ frees us from sin, not to sin. And that really becomes the main theme of our text this morning. As we talk and think about what it means for the Christian to be free, we need to recognize that for the followers of Jesus Christ, there are really two enemies of Christian freedom. And they are not political opponents. They are not radical Islamic terrorism. They are not open borders or anything else that we try to perceive threats to our temporary earthly freedom as. No, there are two opponents which truly seek to put us as Christians back into the chains and bondage of slavery. The first of those enemies has been the major focus of the book of Galatians up until this point, and that is the false gospel of legalism. Now, what is legalism? This is very important for us to understand, because I think this is probably one of the most abused words and misused words in the American church today. This word is thrown around so loosely. Sometimes it's used correctly, but many times the word legalism or legalistic is used as a slanderous term by Christians to basically bash any other Christian who is willing to draw a hard line on moral, ethical, and spiritual issues. And I generally agree with Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in our own denomination, who said that just culturally in the church today, a legalist is anyone who takes their holiness more seriously than I take mine. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. We tend to call people legalistic anytime we perceive that they take holiness more seriously than we do. And we have to be careful of that, because as we will see from our text today, holiness is to be our pursuit as a Christian. As Christians, holiness is our aim. As the Word of God says, without holiness, no one will see God. But despite the abuses surrounding this word legalism, recognize it is a very real thing. It is a very real false gospel that we must always be on guard against, because legalism reduces salvation to this. This is the legalistic gospel. In order to be saved, you must do X, Y, and Z. And that stands in stark contrast to the true gospel, beloved. Because the true gospel is this. In order to be saved, you must simply receive and rest in, by faith alone, what Jesus Christ alone has done when He did X, Y, and Z. Salvation is found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who He is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation, His life of perfect obedience to the law, His substitutionary death upon the cross, His burial, His glorious resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His continued mediatorial work at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, and His glorious bodily return at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. Legalism, in other words, is all about what we must do to try to earn salvation. The true gospel is about what Jesus has done and continues to do for us and for our salvation. Do you see the difference there? Legalism, it is the enemy to Christian freedom, because as a works-based system of salvation, all it does is bring about the curse of the law. Because none of us could ever do enough to ever put God into a situation where He actually owes us salvation. We can never do X, Y, and Z perfectly enough for God to say, I owe you eternal life. We are too wicked, we are too depraved, and as various apostles declare in the New Testament, if we break even one small part of God's holy law, we are guilty of breaking the whole law, and thus are under the curse of the law, which is nothing short of eternal condemnation. The false gospel of legalism is the first enemy to Christian liberty. Trying to do anything to earn our salvation only leads to us being enslaved once again to the curse of the law. The second enemy, the Christian liberty, is equally as dangerous, equally as enslaving, and it is one which I believe is far more rampant in American churches today. That is the false gospel of liberalism. And it's the false gospel of liberalism that Paul turns his attention to now in this portion of Galatians. Now, let me be clear. I feel like I could say this 100 times, and some of you may not hear this. So listen, please. When I use the word liberalism, I am not talking about how you vote. I'm not talking about your political affiliation. I am talking about a theological category. Historically, liberalism has presented itself in two forms. The first form is that which the founders of our own denomination had to fight against. It is the form of the denial of essential Christian truths. This is when people who profess to be Christians deny things like the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the bodily resurrection and second coming of Christ, the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible. That's the first form of legalism. But there's another form, I'm sorry, of liberalism. I'm going to get that confused a couple times this morning, I think. There's another form of liberalism, and that form deals with the morals and ethics of the Bible. And that's the form that I think is most rampant today in the church. It's also the form which is most rampant in the days of the apostles. It's the sort of liberalism that James was combating in his epistle. The sort of liberalism Peter is combating in 1 and 2 Peter. It is the sort of liberalism that Paul is combating here in our text today when in verse 13 he says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Really, beloved, this form of liberalism is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism, if you don't know what that word means, it's very simple. It simply means anti-law. It is the idea that the Christian is not bound at all to follow the moral law of God as it is contained in the Ten Commandments. It is an outright rejection of the Bible's moral and ethical code, and thus it is a rejection of the character and the nature of the God who gave us that moral and ethical code. Beloved, whichever form of liberalism we are talking about, both at their heart are the same. Because at the heart of it all is that old lie of the serpent from way back in the Garden of Eden when the devil asked our first mother, "Did God really say that?" Liberalism is the enemy of Christian liberty. Why? Because what liberalism leads to is open, unrepentant sin. It makes us a slave to sin, and thus a slave to death and a slave to the devil. And we will hear more about that next week, but for now, remember, slavery to sin is exactly what Christ died to set us free from. Liberalism takes us right back into that slavery. And that's what is behind Paul's opening exhortation to us today. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, an opportunity for the flesh. Paul's saying here, this whole time I've been writing to you, I've been warning you about the false gospel of legalism, but be careful. Don't let the pendulum swing so far in the other direction that you now find yourself embracing the false gospel of liberalism. As I've been saying over the last several weeks, beloved, our freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. There's a danger in the false gospel of liberalism. We need to know it. We need to avoid it. We need to avoid it just as much as we want to avoid the false gospel of legalism. Now, to emphasize this truth, the danger of liberalism, Paul actually shows us one of the very real dangers of this false gospel. He shows us in verse 15 the danger that liberalism poses to the entire church body. Before we look at that example, we have to consider just a few more things from verse 13. Because in verse 13, Paul says a lot more than what may appear here on the surface. He says that we should not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The first thing we want to understand is that the word flesh here does not mean our earthly bodies. What Paul uses the word flesh, not only here, but in many other places throughout the New Testament, he is referring to something other than just our skin and bone and muscles. He is referring to our fallen human nature. That part of ourselves which wants to rebel against God and His holy law. And Paul says in verse 13, you are not free to indulge the flesh. Indulge is another way to translate this word opportunity. here in verse 13. And that word opportunity, that is a heavy word. It's a heavy word. It's actually a military term in the Greek, which means a base of operations. A base of operations. Think about what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we should not use the idea of Christian freedom, Christian liberty, to be a launching pad, a base of operation for sin. It is not to be the base of operations through which licentious, sinful living is indulged. You cannot openly sin and then justify your sin by saying, well, I have freedom in Christ. But isn't that what we do, beloved? Maybe we don't say it like that, but isn't that how we so often live? Do we not often live as if our freedom in Christ is an excuse to freely sin? Of course, whether we want to admit it or not, that is how we oftentimes live. And I hope you realize that's nothing new. This has obviously been going on in the life of God's people for millennia. John Calvin saw it in his day. He saw it in particular with a group of heretics known as the Libertines. You can kind of guess what they believe just from that name, the Libertines. And Calvin said of them that they want to extend Christian liberty to include everything without exception so that nothing may hinder him or prevent him from having a good time. Calvin says these frantic people, without any distinction, abolish the law, saying that it is no longer necessary to keep it since we have been set free from it. That's very dangerous, beloved. It's dangerous not only to our own individual souls, but also to the life of the church. And Paul points it out in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Here, Paul is showing us that liberalism, antinomianism, was threatening to tear the churches in Galatia apart. It's clear from verse 15 that some dispute was arising in these churches. We're not given any details, so I don't want to speculate a whole lot on what's happening there. But I think from the context, we could conclude that in the churches of Galatia, probably some, in their rejection of the false gospel of legalism, swung too far the other way into licentiousness, into antinomianism. And as a result, one commentator said that as they swung into licentiousness, their licentiousness became a license to kill. Their embracing of the false gospel of liberalism was killing the church. How? Because those who were embracing liberalism were beginning to act as wild animals. That's the language Paul uses when he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That language is language of wild animals. He's comparing them to beastly works. Paul's saying these people are not acting as free Christians. Instead, they're acting as ravenous beasts. And there's a progression to how liberalism does this destroying work. It begins by biting. We might say nitpicking, snapping at one another. You can imagine the liberals in the church taking little side swipes at other Christians, as those Christians say, hey, maybe we are going too far the other way. Maybe we're bordering on licentiousness. You could imagine the liberals saying, oh, you're just being legalistic. You're no better than those false gospel teachers that Paul has been warning us against. But soon that biting leads to devouring. The word devouring means a tearing of the flesh. The claws would come out. What went from snapping at one another has now turned into deep wounds. And Paul says that if those who embrace licentiousness do not stop and do not repent, the end result will be a full consuming and eating up of one another. This is one of the dangers of the false gospel of liberalism. It destroys, beloved. It destroys not only the souls of those individuals who embrace it, it destroys churches. Licentiousness, antinomianism, a rejection of God's moral standards as clearly declared in the Word of God, not only enslave individual Christians, it destroys the body of Christ. The false gospel of liberalism leads to conflict in the church and thus produces death. Do you see how it is equally as dangerous as legalism? And so what's the solution here? We are to reject legalism and do so without then embracing liberalism. How do we do that? What's to prevent the pendulum from swinging too far from the right to too far to the left? What is the key to living free from legalism if it is not licentiousness? Beloved, Paul gives us the answer in this text. Though he does not use the word I'm about to use, this is the answer Paul gives. The answer is sanctification. Sanctification. Now here we have one of these words that every Christian has probably heard, but maybe some of you struggle to define it. What is sanctification? This is why I love catechisms, by the way. If you were raised memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you might be able to define what sanctification is. Here's what the Shorter Catechism says. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a work of God's free grace, beloved, a work of God Himself. And if I could maybe add to what the Catechism says, or at least clarify, I might add it is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in particular. The Holy Spirit is the agent in sanctification. And what does the Holy Spirit do in sanctification? He renews us, every part of us, after the image of God. You could say the Spirit conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And He enables us, that is, He empowers us more and more to die unto sin and live. Live, not unto licentiousness, no. Rather, we are enabled to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit making us more and more Christ-like. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit growing us in holiness. And that is the key, beloved. That is the key to living free. Do you want to live free? Then be led by the Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is what he's talking about. This is why Paul exhorts us in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit in opposition to gratifying the desires of the flesh. This is why he says in verse 18 that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. Live a Spirit-filled life, beloved, and you will live a free life. And the Spirit-filled life is a life of growth in sanctification. Now, what does it look like when we are growing in sanctification? Well, one manifestation of sanctification is found in verse 13. If liberalism produces indulgences of the flesh and biting and devouring one another, true freedom produces service to one another. Paul says, don't hide under the guise of liberty to sin freely. Instead, use your liberty to lovingly serve one another. Two things about this. First, when you see these one another commands in the Bible, understand this is a command for how we are to relate to other Christians. The one another in the writings of Paul is the body of Christ. Paul is exhorting us to use our liberty to lovingly serve our fellow Christians. Now, this does not mean that we are off the hook as far as lovingly serving those outside of the church. Of course not. But Paul's emphasis is towards other Christians. It's summed up so well in Galatians chapter 6, which we will hear in a few weeks, where Paul says we are to do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. There's a practical implication to this, beloved, by the way. If one manifestation of sanctification is that we lovingly serve one another, Christian, I would simply ask you this. How can you grow in sanctification if you're not part of a local church body where you have ample opportunity to serve your fellow Christian? This, for me, is one of the main arguments for membership in the local church. It is literally impossible to keep this one another command along with all the other one another commands given in the New Testament. If a Christian is not covenanted to, not a member of a local church body, if you are not bound to one another, then you cannot lovingly serve one another. At least not to the degree that I think the Apostle Paul seems to exhort us to here in this passage. The second thing to note about this command to lovingly serve one another is the word serve. In the Greek, that word is actually slavery. Think about that. We are talking about the key to living free as Christians, and the key is sanctification. And one of the fruits of sanctification is that we lovingly serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul says that by doing so, we in essence become slaves to one another. Now that is a profound paradox. It is not a contradiction, but a paradox. And here we have to marvel at this paradox. That as one pastor put it, by setting us free to serve, the Holy Spirit enslaves us to one another in love. Now why is this so important to our sanctification? Well, beloved, because this is how Jesus Christ himself taught us to live in his earthly life and ministry. If sanctification is being led by, if walking by the Spirit is about becoming more holy, more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, about becoming more like our glorious Savior, then does it not make sense that we would indeed begin to imitate Christ in how we live? And this is the model he set before us. That although he is the eternal God, the Son, the King, a ruler and Lord of all creation, that he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. It's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, that is why lovingly serving each other is important to sanctification. That is why it is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. It is indeed a grand display, a great proclamation of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, and the great truth that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This is why Martin Luther declared, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and yet a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And look at what Paul says then in verse 14. What happens when we lovingly serve one another? According to Paul, we end up keeping the law. We keep the law. Isn't that amazing, beloved? The legalists wanted to use the law as a means of achieving salvation. Paul has been saying that's impossible, it's foolish, that's a damnable false gospel. The liberal would say you don't need to worry about the law at all. You are free, therefore you have license to sin. Paul would say that too is foolish and a damnable false gospel. But here he puts the law right in its place. And I think you could basically take the entire message of the book of Galatians up to this point and see the place that Paul is placing the law. It goes like this. Do you desire to be saved? Do you long for justification before the thrice holy God? Then come to Jesus in repentance and receive and rest in him by faith alone. Give up on trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law. You can't do it that way. Isn't that been Paul's message for the first four chapters of Galatians? You can't do it that way. Instead, place your trust, your hope in him and in his life and death and resurrection. Cry out to him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, and you will be justified. You will be saved. You will be set free. And now that you are indeed justified, realize that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwells you and is doing the work of sanctification in your life. And as you walk by the Spirit, as you are being led by the Spirit, lovingly serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Paul has been building up to. And then he says, in that way, you will ultimately find that you are keeping the law. To me, that's amazing. It's such the opposite of what false gospels have to offer. The legalist wants you to try to keep the law so you can earn salvation. The liberal wants you to do away with God's law, his moral standards altogether. The gospel says, look to Christ alone, receive the promise of justification through faith alone and Christ alone, and you will also receive the promised Holy Spirit who will indwell you, sanctify you, and look at that. You'll find that you are now keeping the law more and more. Is it any wonder, beloved, then, that in light of this, Charles Spurgeon said, what is God's law now? It is not over a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men use God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. But we are not under law, as Paul says in our text today, but under grace. So then sanctification is the goal. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is the call for the Christian. But we recognize, and so does Paul, that this is not easy. Verse 17, Paul says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We're going to talk about that next week, but it's like an internal war within us. But for now, realize this. Even in our best moments of growing in sanctification, verse 17 is the reality. We will, in this life, always struggle against the desires of the flesh. This is why Martin Luther said, the Christian is at the same time both a sinner and a saint. And so what are we to do? Do we just give up and indulge the flesh as the liberals would have us do? Well, no, that's not walking by the Spirit. Instead, we do what Martin Luther called on himself to do. When he recognized the war within himself, he said this, Martin, you will never be completely without sin. Therefore, you will always be aware of its conflict. Do not despair, but fight back. And do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not despair, beloved, but fight back, because you have been set free by your Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who in his life and death and resurrection has already thrown down your old slave master of sin. And while you still feel the effects of sin, know that you are already a spirit-indwelt new creation in Christ Jesus. So press on by the power of the Holy Spirit and know that the victory has already been secured by Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we close this morning, I just want to very briefly address one spiritually practical question as we close. And that question is this. How is it then that we are led by the Spirit? If that's the call, if being led by the Spirit produces sanctification, which is the key to living free, how do we do it? Many have attempted to answer that question throughout the history of the church. During the Reformation, a group known as the Anabaptists, not Anti-Baptists, but Anabaptists, said that we are led by the Spirit through an inward prompting. You just have a sense, so to speak, as to where the Spirit is leading you. Well, that seems very subjective to me. And it's no wonder, in light of this truth, that it's just an inward prompting, that many of the Anabaptist traditions today have either embraced legalism or are now false churches proclaiming the false gospel of liberalism. There has to be a better way. There must be something far less subjective than our own fallen sense of an inward prompting, right? And I'm never saying the Holy Spirit never gives you an inward prompting. But I'm saying, in light of our own depravity, there must be an objective standard than what we sense, what we feel, what we perceive. And there is. There is a better way. And as I close this morning, I'm simply going to leave you with words from Chad Van Dixhorn, taken from his excellent book on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a book entitled Confessing the Faith. I highly recommend this book to all of you. It's very devotional. But especially I recommend it to you if you are an officer of this church. And if you don't own a copy and would love and would want a copy, let me know, because I would be very, very pleased to purchase you a copy of this book. Here's what Chad Van Dixhorn wrote. How are we led by the Spirit? By trusting in the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That's the first thing he says. And where does he begin? He begins with true faith, beloved. The legalist and the liberal will never be led by the Spirit because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and therefore do not possess true saving faith. But Van Dixhorn says this is where it all must begin. It must begin with true saving faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we led by the Spirit? He says, by trusting in the virtue of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Then he goes on to say, by diligent study, trust, and application of the Word of God. The Word of God, beloved. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is never separated from the Word of God. You cannot get the Spirit without the Word. And then Van Dixhorn says, and by humbly asking the Spirit of God to help us fight sin and love what is good by His grace and through His power. Faith in Christ, the ministry of the Word, reading, diligently studying, meditating, as Jamie exhorted us to do in our last evening worship service on Psalm 1, upon the Word of God, seeking to faithfully apply the Word to our lives, and by prayer. Praying that God would, through the Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to fight sin. Help us to love what is good. All by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. That is how we grow in sanctification. That is how we walk by the Spirit. That is how we are led by the Spirit. And that is the key to living as free Christians.